Let's pray together. Father, we come to you to hear your word. And Lord, we want to understand what you inspired Solomon to write thousands of years ago. Because we believe that you are good, that you are the one who is wise, that you are the one we are to fear, and that you are the one, the only one, who can make us whole, who can lead us home. So, Lord, we pray that as we look into your word this morning, you would free us from false expectations, that you would free us from pretensions to divinity. Lord, keep us from thinking that we can be you. Lord, free us from the tendency to criticize you. Free us from pride, Lord. And we pray that you would enable us to fear you, to keep your commandments, and in the joy of knowing you, seek to fulfill what the Lord Jesus commanded us to do and make disciples of all nations. We ask that you do all these things, Lord, in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. And you should have received a handout, and you'll find the text that we're going to look at, Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, in the lower left-hand corner of that handout. So if you want to just take notes on this sheet, that's great. As we begin to think about this text this morning, I want to ask you this question. What does it look like to fear the Lord? And what I mean is, when someone fears the Lord, as the Bible instructs them to do, how do they live? What kinds of dispositions do they embrace? What does it look like to fear God? And in a way, that question is, what does it look like to have wisdom? Because as was quoted earlier in the service, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So what does it look like to be wise? What does it look like to fear God? We're looking this morning at Ecclesiastes chapter 6, and we're paying particular attention to verses 10 through 12 in this chapter. And I want to make a comment about what I think Solomon is doing, both in this book and in this particular section. So if we compare what the way that he talks here in Ecclesiastes with the way that Solomon talks in Proverbs, I think we could compare it to the difference between a shepherd being behind the sheep, prodding them with a goad in the direction that he wants the sheep to go, as opposed to maybe a dog walker who has a leash attached to a collar on the dog's throat, and he's leading the dog where he wants him to go. And that's my little illustration for the way that in Proverbs, Solomon just tells you straight out. He just declares, do this, don't do that. You know, these declarative statements, these utterances of truth. And in Ecclesiastes, by contrast, it's more like he's making strategic observations, and he's posing questions that he means for his audience to ponder. And all you have to do is look at the variety, the array of interpretations of Ecclesiastes to see that sometimes the straightforward declaration is a lot easier to understand. You know, there are just there's a plethora of ways of reading the book of Ecclesiastes. I think most of the problem here is the people interpreting Ecclesiastes are not assuming things like Solomon actually wrote this book, and Solomon believes in this book the same things that he believes in Proverbs, and Solomon actually did believe everything that Moses wrote and everything that his father David wrote and everything that had been written in the Old Testament up to the time when he was alive. Most interpreters of Ecclesiastes are not willing to assume all of that. But I think that's what's going on. And I would draw your attention to this statement that he makes over in chapter 12, verse 11. And here I think he gives us particular insight into what he's doing. So Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 11, he says, the words of the wise are like goads. So there's my image. It's like the shepherd is behind the sheep, prodding them with these suggestive, thought-provoking statements and questions. The words of the wise are like goads, and then he writes, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. So I would suggest that in this book of Ecclesiastes, he has gathered collected sayings, and he is presenting those like nails firmly fixed. In other words, he's got every statement nailed firmly into place. But I want to make one comment about that phrase there, the collected sayings. Behind that phrase is a Hebrew phrase that you could translate more literally, the lords of the collections. Like nails firmly fixed are the lords of the collections. And here's what I think he means. I think he means that in a collection of sayings, there are these sort of controlling statements. And I think here in Ecclesiastes 6, 10 through 12, what he's done, he's come to the end of the first two units of the book, and what he's doing in 6, 10 through 12 is giving us the controlling ideas. We might say the lords of the collection. And it's as though what he does is he reaches back through the first two sections of the book and picks up these key ideas and gathers them all together in verses 10 through 12 and restates them because he wants us to know, this is what I've been talking about. This is what I'm trying to teach you. This is what you need to take away from everything that I've said to this point. So to set us up for what we're going to see here, let me just walk us through Ecclesiastes 1:1 through 3:15, which if on your handout you see in the top left little text box there. I've given you a quick summary here. And in the first unit, 1:1 through 14, he's asking the question that we see in 1:3, Ecclesiastes 1:3, what does man gain from all his toil at which he toils under the sun? And in that unit, he also says, you'll note at 1:9, he says, what has been is what will be. And this is translated slightly differently in the ESV in 6:10, but in chapter 6, verse 10, it's the exact same phrase, what they translate, whatever has come to be. It's the exact same Hebrew phrase that you have in chapter 1, verse 9. And then in verse 10, he says, is there a thing of which it is said? See, this is new. It has been already. And then you'll notice at 6:10 again, he says, whatever has come to be has already been named. So it's like he's reaching back to the beginning here at the end of this unit, and he's bracketing 1:1 through 6:12 by means of these repeated phrases. And then in 1:15 through 18, he speaks to the limitations and frustrations of wisdom. It's as though what Solomon is trying to do in this book is use his wisdom to accomplish God's purposes, and he finds the world is bent, and I can't straighten it out. There are things lacking, and I can't enumerate them. And then he tells us what he was up to in 2:1 through 11. He was, I think, attempting Adamic dominion over the earth, and in a way trying to rebuild the Garden of Eden, trying to bring in the new heavens and new earth, and he found that he could not do it. And among the reasons that he could not do it are what we read in 2:12 through 17, where he describes how there's no escaping death. He cannot overcome death. He can't keep himself alive. He can't raise those who have already died. And, 2:18 through 23, he cannot guarantee a wise heir, which if we sort of translate this into what God does, if you think about how God guarantees wisdom, what does he do? Well, he chooses someone from before the foundation of the world, and then he regenerates that person, and then he gives to them the spirit of wisdom. That's how God guarantees wisdom. And it's as though Solomon looks at his sons and he says, I can't do that for them. I can't write their names in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And I can't regenerate their hearts, and I can't give to them the spirit of wisdom. And so he concludes in 2:24 through 26 that there's nothing better than to eat and drink and to see good in his work. That's what is available to him. That's the best he can hope for. And in this maturity that he learns from all of this exploration and thinking about his task and who he is as a human being and as the king of Israel, he comes to this section in 3:1 through 8 where he says there is a time for everything. And I think that stands across from the limitations and frustrations of wisdom. By wisdom, we cannot save the world, but by wisdom, we can come to recognize there's a time and a place. for everything that happens. And I can come to a place where I accept God's sovereignty in my life. And then he returns in 3:9 through 15 to that question he started with, what does man gain from all his toil? And in a way, that's the big question of the first section. What does man gain from all his toil at which he toils under the sun? And he's come to some answers. I can't save the world. I can't overcome death. I can't elect unto salvation. But I can enjoy God's goodness to me. And in a way, that's the answer. What do you gain? You gain the wisdom to know I should receive God's provision as God's goodness to me, and I should seek to see good in the work that God has given me to do. And that's the first section of the book. We've been looking in recent weeks at the second section of the book, which I think starts in 3:16 and continues through chapter 6, verse 12. And we've seen how in 3:16 through 22, the issue there is injustice. And what Solomon teaches there is that people are unjust because they don't consider judgment. They don't fear God. They don't think about the fact that God is going to judge the righteous and the wicked. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, I think he argues against the practice of injustice by teaching that unjust oppressors harm others and ruin their own lives. They destroy their relationships, and they will be unsatisfied by the outcome of their behavior. And then in chapter 5, 1 through 9, which is the center of this section, he teaches the righteous how to respond to injustice. And I would suggest the message there is, when you see injustice, shut your mouth and do your job. If you can influence this, influence it. But if it's not yours to deal with, let the people whose responsibility it is deal with it and trust that God is going to set all things right. And then in 5:10 through 6:9, we looked at this the last time we were together in Ecclesiastes, he makes the case that ill-gotten gain from injustice cannot be enjoyed. God will not let you, if you wrong other people, you oppress them, you perpetrate injustice against them, God will not allow you to enjoy what you gain from that. And that brings us to chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, which is this concluding unit of this section of the book. And I think the big idea here is, who can tell man what will be afterward? And this corresponds to that idea, which is at the end of chapter 6, verse 12. You can see in 6:12, who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? That corresponds to the words that conclude chapter 3, verse 22. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? So what Solomon is doing in 6:10 through 12 is reaching back through these first six chapters of the book and gathering up what we might say are the lords of the collection. And he has carefully arranged them to drive home the nails. It's like he's got these nails that hold his message into place, that make the whole book resonate with the truths that he wants you to take away. And so he's taking these nails, these lords of the collection, and he's hammering them home here in chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Now, before we begin to look at the verses in detail, allow me to just preview what we're going to see in 6, 10 through 12 for you. And for that, I would invite you to look at your handout and the chiastic structure that is in between those two text boxes that starts with 6:10a. And there the message is going to be, as it was in chapter 1, there's nothing new under the sun. So he reaches all the way back to the beginning of the book. He picks up that idea. He wants to bring home this truth. There's nothing new under the sun. What has been is what will be. And then in 6:10b, he's going to press in the idea of human limitations. This idea that God is God and we are not. God is in heaven, we are on earth. And then 6:11a, he's going to communicate that words are just breath. We'll see how this is articulated as we move through. 6:11b, at the very center of this unit, is the big question from chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 3, verse 9. What advantage to the man? It's worded slightly differently. What gain is the way they translate it in 1:3 and 3:9, and what advantage, because the two words are related, but they're slightly different from one another. But that's the big idea. What advantage to the man. And I think it's worth asking, why does he keep asking this question? Why does he keep saying there's nothing new under the sun? And I think the answer is because we haven't thought about it enough yet. We still don't embrace these truths like we need to. We need to understand at a yet deeper level, there's nothing new under the sun. What has been done is what will be done. And we need to ponder some more the question, what advantage to the man from what he does, from what he says? 6:12a, who knows what is good? And then he's going to speak of life and breath. And so you can see in 6:11a and 6:12a, the reason words are breath is because we don't know what's good. And in both of those statements, he mentions breath or vanity, as the ESV renders it. 6:12b, he comes back to human limitations when he says that our lives are like a shadow. We're like shadows. You know, a shadow is like the reflection of the real thing. And Solomon is communicating, there is something real beyond us that we're just a trick of the light in reality in response to. And then he concludes, as we've said, at the end of chapter 6, verse 12, who will declare what comes after? Okay, so let's work our way through this passage. And as we think our way through, I want to tell you what I think the big idea, the Lord of the collection, we might say, that's built out of the Lords of the collection. What's the big idea that Solomon is trying to drive home? Here's what. As a human being, there are certain things that are not possible for me to achieve. I have certain roles and at chapter 6, and we'll start with the first part of verse 10, where Solomon writes, whatever has come to be has already been named. And as I've indicated, we saw this in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And you can see this in the lower quadrant of your handout. I've got these statements aligned with one another. 1:9, what has been. 1:10, the word already. And then in chapter 3, verse 15, have done. Now, again, I don't mean We can't come up with a new gadget, or we can't and that he made us the ability to avoid we will not achieve the creation of the new heavens and new earth. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. It is known what man is. It is known what man is. Solomon addressed this there. He urged people in chapter 5, verse 6. The second thought in chapter 6, verse 11, again returns to that question that we've seen. Or maybe you finish your construction project and you gain maybe the house that you were building to live in. With what our minds produce, which comes out of our mouths in words. Who is besotted with God, whose heart is brimming. I know better than God. I know that this will turn out to be good for me. That's what we're doing. Are known. And when we don't see through a glass darkly, then we will know what it is to be real. We will know what it is to be solid, lasting,